As some of you may fight the urge to check a football game score on your phone, or maybe you're one of those people that you're like, no, don't say anything, don't say anything, I'm recording it. We won't make any mention about who's winning or what's going on, because we are here to study God's word and worship Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Awesome. Well, I'm glad that you made the decision to be here tonight. As we're working through Philippians, remember, there's something that we have kind of focused on each and every week, and that is a mindset on Christ results in a life of joy. And we've taken each one of those chapters and we've been reminded what that mindset on Christ is, or that mindset of Christ, that it is a mindset, as we looked chapter 1, that Christ is my life. Remember, to live is Christ, to die is gain. We saw it go and progress into chapter 2, that Christ is my mind. You know, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then we saw in chapter 3 that Christ is my goal. Remember, all those things that were gained to Paul, he says, I have counted loss for Christ. And now we're in chapter 4, where we see Christ is my strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And one of the great truths we learn about the strength of Jesus tonight is that there is the strength of Jesus. Jesus is my strength, that I might have peace, that I might have peace. And so we come to chapter 4. You look in verse 1. It says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Father, we come before you right now, and Lord, we're sitting in here, and we're putting into practice, even in this moment, the response of what to do with our anxiety. To be anxious for nothing, but in everything, to come to you in prayer with our requests, our supplication, our thanksgiving. And so, Lord, as we get ready to turn our attention to your word, we'd like to say thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the other believers that we get to be around tonight. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your provision for us. Lord, we could go on for hours with thanksgiving for all that you've done. Our request in this moment is that you would speak to each and every one of us through the teaching and preaching of your word, that your spirit would be at work in our lives, that God, we would be sensitive to what you would say to us. And so, God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that Jesus is our life. Jesus is our mind, Jesus is our goal, and Jesus is our strength. In Jesus' name, amen. I can't take this fighting anymore. Sound like something you've heard or something maybe you've said? I mean, let's think for a moment, whether you're a parent or you even maybe go back and remember growing up. Do you remember the fighting or the bickering that may have been present in your house with a brother or sister, with a child or children? As you hear going back in the rooms, you hear the fight and the scream. You hear the yelling. You're thinking, what priceless object are they fighting over? It's mine. Give it to me. You walk down. What is this priceless thing that is yours? It is worth the life of your sibling. And it is a 10-cent ballpoint pen. Right? Those really cheap ones that you only use like twice. You can get 10 for a dollar at Target, or 10 for 97 cents if you're at Walmart, because that's just how Walmart rolls. Right? Or what about this? You're in the car and then you hear, don't look at me. I wasn't looking at you. He's looking at me funny. Well, that's because you look funny. You stop it, and then you go and you say something that maybe you promised you would never say because your parents said it. And come on, right? I'm not going to do what they did. That's it. You look out your window, and you look out your window, and I don't want you looking at each other. Don't make me pull this car over right now. She said something mean to me. No, I didn't. He's mocking me. I'm not mocking you. Yes, you are mocking me, right? He said I was ugly. She said I was dumb. They said I can't do it right. They say that I can't. Oh, I can't take it anymore. Will you knock it off? Just stop it. And if you're a parent, you're feeling like a horrible parent, the worst parent in the whole wide world. What are you doing wrong? You're on Instagram and Pinterest, and they don't show that there. Everything's all perfect and wonderful, and their kids get along, and man, what I just described was Tuesday, okay, in the Mathis family. Just so you know, be of good cheer. But why would I start off in that aspect of that fighting and go so young? Because you know what? I'm here to say, without the strength of the Lord, that same type of bickering, that same type of fighting is not something that we will grow out of, but can be present in the very body of Christ tonight. Paul comes through, and as he works through the first half of Philippians chapter 4, he ends each kind of the two first sections with this idea of peace. Peace, the peace of God, and then the God of peace. And we come here and we see that if Jesus is my strength, there must be peace present. Peace within the body of Christ, or what we would describe biblically as peace between person and person. Peace and unity in the family of God. But then also, as we'll see towards the end of the sermon, peace with God himself. And so we may be familiar with that. Don't look at me. They looked at me funny. They took something of mine. It can be present. Some of you in here tonight may have an issue with another person in the body of Christ because you went over there for a potluck and you left your dish. And when you called them about your dish, they've told you they didn't have your dish. And you're like, I know they have my dish because I left my dish there. And it's that one from 76 that is totally recognizable, right? It's that weird olive color. Like, I know they have it. You come to that point, you may not realize it, that look, I think they looked at me funny at church. Matter of fact, they didn't look at me at all. They looked over me, right? I was looking right at them, and they were like, which is chances are high that they didn't bring their glasses, right? You think they're giving you a dirty look, but they looked at me funny. They didn't say hi to me, or they did say hi to you, but you know, the tone of their voice, the way in which they said hi, they didn't really mean it. Like, I know when they mean it, they're like, hi. They didn't mean it. And that tension comes in the same way we see happening with little children. You see, we need the strength of Jesus to overcome that. And so look at how Paul comes to us in Philippians chapter 4 and shows us the strength that is available that we may have a peace of victory. You see, the scripture is clear, especially in the writings of Paul, of that need for peace, that need for unity in the family or in the body of Christ. You know, the psalmist would write in Psalms 133, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. That peace, that togetherness. To go to Paul's writings, the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. He says in Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus, in chapter 4, verse 1, you are to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If that's not enough, Colossians chapter 3, verse 14 through 15, yet another church in Colossae, he says, above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from God rule in your heart, for as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. We are called to live in peace. He says it here to the church in Philippi, that called the peace of God, or he deals specifically with an issue that is present in the church with a couple of ladies. We would say that God's saying to us tonight, church, Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, Sunday night revive, by all efforts, live in peace and in unity as the family of God. And so we come and see how this works out in four areas. If we're to have this peace, if we're to be together, we stand in unity. There is a call to stand in unity. Look at how Paul starts off in verse 1 of chapter 4. It's very unique how he comes and he speaks to the church. He says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown." Do you see how he's describing the church? Do you see how he's describing the people? He says, "So stand fast in the Lord." And if that's not enough, he goes back and says, "Beloved, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life." Paul comes here and in verse 1 through 3 gives us this great call that if that peace is to be present, we should stand in unity. John Stott wisely said this: "Where there is disharmony inside, there is bound to be defeat outside. Where Christians cannot bear the sight of each other, they will not be able to look the world in the face either." Let's practice something for a minute. Just look somebody in the eye. Maybe next to you, just kind of look at them real quick. You know, don't tell them, "You're looking at me funny." You know what I mean? Let's not do that. Come on, we're growing past that, right? Just that ability. If we can't look at each other, how can we face the world that we come in contact with day by day? Think for a moment of how he starts in verse 1, this idea of standing together in unity. He calls us as the church to stand together, to stand fast, to be planted and together as opposition may face us. If there is opposition inside, we can't stand when there's opposition coming from the outside. And so he starts off as he's going to name a couple of ladies by name. He comes to them in verse 1 with these loving terms of endearment and love. "My beloved," you know where you heard that? You heard that from the Father when speaking about the Son Jesus at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Do you see the love Paul has for them? He takes a page out of the Father for the Son. Like, "My beloved, I love you. My long for, my joy, my crown." And if that's not enough, "beloved." You know, think of those people in your life that you care about and you have, you know, your pet names for them, or you have your names of love and care for them. You know, they are your honey. They are your sugar lips, right? Your pudding puddle. If you're younger, they're your bae, maybe. You know what I mean? They're your baby, your bae, your love muffin, your honey, maybe simply dear. You get the idea of where he comes. Understand that when he calls out two women by name over the church PA system, because this letter would have been read in the church, and these ladies will hear their name dropped in front of everybody, that moment, like, "Oh, they're right over there." But it comes from a love and a care for them. He comes and he names them. Euodia means success, and Syntyche, it means lucky. It kind of gives you an idea of their back past. They came from pagan backgrounds. Their parents maybe named them with the whole idea they'd be successful or they would be lucky in the eyes of the gods. But they have been saved by Jesus, but there has been a disagreement that is present in their midst. A few things you have to observe to understand what takes place so you can see how to stand firm or stand together in unity. You see first that one, the disagreement is unclear, but there is clearly tension. It could have been a personal conflict. Syntyche and Euodia, one looked at one funny, right? Or, you know, the one homegirl didn't return the Tupperware from the potluck and she's all bent out of shape because it's been in the family for two generations, right? And Tupperware is pretty expensive back then. It could have been a conflict over ministry. They didn't see things eye to eye. You see, principles are few, but methods are many when it comes to serving Jesus, and they clearly have a place in the family of God. They're serving in the gospel, and maybe one wanted to do one outreach, and another wanted to do another outreach, and it's like, fine, if you're not doing mine, I'm not doing yours. And they're sitting on separate sides of the church gathering, and there's a tension. We don't know exactly what it is, but we know clearly that something's going on. We know that they are both believers. Their names are recorded. Look at that in the book of life. This is a family matter in the body of Christ. This is not an unbeliever, somebody that does not trust in Christ coming in and, you know, trash talking the church. These is two people, just like you, if you're a believer in Christ, that have some kind of issue. You notice another thing, look at this thirdly, Paul does not take sides in the issue or in the argument. Paul's not going, yo, Iodia, you're wrong, you need to listen to Syntyche or however you pronounce the names, right? He's not taking sides. Rather, you notice that he addresses both of them equally. He says, I implore Iodia, I implore Syntyche. He's fair. He's not giving this ability to read between the lines like, okay, well, he said he implored me, but he didn't implore her. She must be wrong and I must be right. Do you see how he's fair in that? He's not trying to deal with the specifics. He's trying to be fair across the board. And then fourthly, these women both played an active role in the church, in the furtherance of the gospel, and they were clearly known by the church, and likely their whole issue was known by everybody. That's why Paul calls it out by name. He hears maybe from Epaphroditus, who comes to him bringing a gift from Philippi, and Epaphroditus is concerned. These two ladies, they keep just going back and forth, and it's unsettling the church. And so Paul deals with it here in this moment. So understand what this comes from. This is believers in Jesus, people that have been faithfully a part of the body of Christ, people that have been dedicated in serving and useful. The problem has become an issue for the whole church. And notice what Paul does. He gives us three ways of kind of addressing this problem so we can stand in unity. The first thing he directs the women to is to have the same mind in the Lord. Look at verse 2. I implore Iodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Think of where their minds were at. I can tell you, one mind was, I'm right. The other mind was, no, I'm right. One mind was, well, she's wrong. The other mind was, no, she's wrong. But look at what Paul does. No, hey, the same mind. A very common instruction through the book of Philippians. Right? We've come out just about every week and said, hey, when I have the mindset of Christ, it results in a life of joy. The mindset, have the same mind in the Lord. You can go and look in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Then in verse 5, right, of chapter 2, he goes on and says, let you have the same mind as Christ Jesus, and puts all the focus on being concerned of others. In chapter 3, verse 15, he said, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anyone thinks otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. This mind that all centers around Jesus and a concern for others. Iodia, Syntyche, brother, sister, if there is a disagreement or a tension, tonight the call is to be of the same mind. To move the shift from I'm right or they're wrong, but to bring your attention to Jesus, Christ crucified, and his service to others. To bring the attention that you see even in our text tonight upon the gospel message of Jesus. Right? He told them that they played a big part in the gospel. Do you see it in verse 3? He says, they labored with me in the gospel. It's a common thing that runs through the section of Scripture or the whole letter. Even in chapter 1, Paul gave that great declaration, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He goes, the same mind, having that mind focused on Jesus, the mind focused on the gospel, that really is this underlining tone. You were so wrong before God. You had so disagreed with God. You had been so off from God. But what did God do? He sent his son Jesus to die for you and reconcile you with God. Do you see the same mind? Do you see the work that he brings? Notice the second thing that he does in this idea of standing in unity to deal with this division or this disagreement. We need to help and be helped. We need to help and be helped. This is very practical. If we're going to stand, we need to stand in unity. That means we've got to deal with our disagreements by, one, having the same mind if every single one of us put our mind on Jesus and upon the gospel. It would do a great work. But verse 3 says, to be helped and to help. And I urge you also, true companion. Notice what he says there. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel. Who labor with me in the gospel. In other words, Paul invokes the work and the use of the church. He comes in and he says, I implore you. He comes to another individual. You'll see it mentioned there in the text. It's this phrase, true companion. Some would use it in different ways. They have their different ideas. Some would say this was a actual name, true companion. Would go, oh, that's an actual name. So the third person would be true companion, though that's kind of sketchy when you look at it in the original language. Others, this idea of true companion, some would think that it was that gentleman Epaphras that brought the letter, or maybe it was Luke or Silas. I mean, it goes on and on, the different ideas. But it really is literally somebody within the church that has a part in the church or has a love for Jesus. Paul is saying, I need you to help these women. I need you to come in and to help, that they might be helped, that there might be reconciliation. Now do me a favor. In that section of Scripture in verse 3, put your finger by that word help. It's actually kind of unique in the aspect to help. It means to seize. And so I think we'll make it real awkward, right? It's Super Bowl Sunday. Let's do it, right? So the idea of seize is this. I want to help. So I've got my buddy over here. Like, I hear you got issues. So I seize him. See, I've got him. Like, hey, we got beef. We got to deal with this. All right, come on. I got you. And then this guy, hey, you got an issue. So I seize. You see how I have them and I bring them together. And I'm like, you guys need to love each other. Oh, sweet. So they just met each other. But do you see how that seizing came? That's where it gets real awkward. Do I trip? Whew, successful. All right. So now, I need to apologize to the video team. Sorry, no disagreement between us. Love you. All right, so do you get that, though, that seizing? There's an intervention. It's not just like a text message like, hey, you need to fix it with them, and you've got till Monday. No, it brings a third person in. The third person grabs and seizes, and the other person grabs and seizes and brings you like, what's going on? Hey, do you remember the scripture? The same mind. Where's your mind at right now? Where's your mind at right now? To help and to be helped. It's active. It's not just somebody back just praying, but somebody intervening to bring together. They play a vital role in the church to bring healing and to bring restoration and to bring unity. The third thing you see is you have to understand the end. Through this section of Scripture are those reminders that Jesus is coming is real. The true reminder that there is an end to this life that is everlasting. We read about it and we made note of it already in verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. I mean, these are two people, listen to this, whose names are in the book of life, along with the rest of the church and the gentleman Clement that's married and true companion, whoever he was. And it's like, hey, you all have dinner reservations in heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean, hello, you got to get along. You're going to spend eternity together. But then you look in verse 5, you see another reminder of the end. The Lord is at hand. Do you see this? The peace that should be present in the body of Christ, the peace of God, is a peace that should be present between each and every one of us. We have to strive to keep it. We must put effort to it because we are called to stand firm. You see, Gordon Fee says this, to stand firm in the Lord is not just a word for the individual believer, as such words are so often taken, but for any local body of believers. We're all to stand in unity. Notice the second thing that should be present. We joyfully celebrate. We joyfully celebrate. Go to verse 4. Look at how he continues in verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, what? That was fair to moderate participation. Right? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Now, we like to be happy. I think that's pretty clear, right? I mean, everybody likes to be happy. We like those happy moments. We like those happy days. And a lot of times, happiness comes out of our situation or our circumstance. Right now, about this time, there is a particular group of people in America that are super happy because their team won. Right? There's some. It could be somebody for the Panthers. Could be somebody for the Broncos. I mean, the Lord knows. Or you've been checking your phone and you know, but you're going to keep that to yourself because we're studying God's Word, right? And so they're happy and they're jumping up and down and they're going to go to work tomorrow. Or they're going to go to school tomorrow and they're happy. Their team won. They're going to wear their jersey, you know, loud and proud, happy as can be. But that happiness fades. You know, I'm a Lakers fan. And I'm not as happy with the Lakers right now as I was 6 years ago. You know, it's like, I remember the happiness of Kobe and Gasol, the happiness of Kobe and Shaq, you know, the happiness of a championship, the happiness of, oh man, let's just be honest, like actually winning more games than they lose. You know what I mean? The happiness of that. But what's happened, that happiness has slipped away. Because the happiness is found in situations and in circumstances. But this comes in to say, hey, look at the peace of God. Look at the work of God in our life. That there should be a joyful celebration. Not a happiness, but a joy, a God-given gladness in spite of our situation or in spite of our circumstances. It's this whole concept, if you look very carefully, this rejoicing, again I say rejoice, this celebration, this gleeful joy, this gladness that overwhelms us, that's like every day is a celebration, is when our joy and our rejoicing is in the Lord. Not in what our team may be doing, not in what our job performance review may have brought, not in our income. The rejoicing and the joy is in Jesus, the source in which all joy and rejoicing flows out. It is a fount of joy and rejoicing that is inexhaustible. It is a place of rejoicing in which there is always joy no matter what the situation or no matter what the circumstance, because it is the joy of the Lord. If you look at how real this impacts the letter, some 16 times Paul talks about joy or rejoicing. Half of it he's talking about himself and the joy and the rejoicing he has over the church and over God's work, but then it's also the joy that the church is to have. If you look in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "Hold fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." He then said in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Rejoice in the Lord." Here's the really neat thing we have. Paul doesn't just write this, he lives this out, and he specifically lives this out when he's in Philippi. If you made a note, and you've been with us maybe since the start of Philippians, you know that Philippians, the church in Philippi, started in Acts chapter 17. Paul gets this call from God to go to Macedonia, and he goes to Philippi, and he does some radical things and ministers to distinct groups of people. But one of the things in Acts chapter 17 is he gets seized, him and Silas. They get beaten, put into prison, and bound with stocks. Talk about bad situation, bad circumstances, right? I mean, beaten, imprisoned, locked up. I mean, just people riot against him. And you see Paul rejoice in the Lord. And I say again, rejoice. What is he doing? You find that he's praying and he's singing God's praise in prison. This is a joy that is found in the Lord. Will you think for a minute of the kind of Lord we have in Jesus, the kind of Lord we have in the God of the Bible? I mean, the situation and circumstances come and go. They're good, they're bad, they're positive, they're negative. But our rejoicing and our joy is in the Lord. I made a few notes of the kind of Lord that we have, what kind of Lord Jesus is. He's the Lord that is always with me. I will never leave you nor forsake you, the scripture says. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the days. He's always with me. Whether it's prison, whether it's DMV, whether it's school, whether it's work, he's always with me. I can rejoice no matter where I'm at because I'm never alone. He is with me. The great rejoicing is the Lord that is in working or is working in me. Remember chapter 2? He who has began a good work in you is faithful to bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you remember the great truth of chapter 2? That it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The situation and the circumstances, there is absolutely no happiness in them, but there is a rejoicing because you see God is accomplishing some of his finest work in your life, in the darkness, in the deep moments, in the gutter, in the feelings of abandonment. He's at work in me. We rejoice in the Lord. The Lord is in control. He's a Lord that is in control. My situation and circumstance may be so out of control, so spinning out of control, and I'm lost. I don't know what's going on. But you know that he's sovereignly in control of all things. It's why Paul rejoiced through the whole epistle. Remember chapter 1? He didn't know if he's going to live or die. You talk about a tough moment when you're uncertain. I don't know if tomorrow I get my head cut off. I don't know tomorrow if I get executed. I don't know. But I know this, the Lord is in control, and to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Do you see the rejoicing in the Lord? It moves things to this point of this peace that can be present. To pick up pace, you look and you see a third thing in verse 5. We are known for gentleness. The strength that God provides that we'd have a peace with man, and we'll see in a moment a peace with God, we are to be known for gentleness. Look at the instruction and command, verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Let your gentleness be known, and look at what he puts, to all men. Paul makes no division. Paul draws no line. Paul doesn't put people in different groups. He says to all men or to all people, may we be marked as a people of gentleness. It can be hard to swallow for a minute. You want me to be gentle? I mean, it just doesn't sound right, but I think we need to understand what it means. The idea of being gentle doesn't mean for you to be laxed morally. It doesn't mean for you to move around like you're weak and pathetic and you have no strength and no ability and no wisdom. No, the idea of that gentleness is to have a graciousness in your strength and your poise. It's a grace towards the weak. It's a grace and a calmness, a ability to resist, maybe response to those that even taunt or disastrous to you. Look at how he puts it, that being gentle, the gentleness, it's the grace of giving up the weaker. It's a graciousness with strength and poise of character. But it's a grace that's shown to all men. It's a gentleness, that softness to those that are weak and even to those that are brutal. To be gentle to those that are weak, I have that picture of a dad who's working in the yard and you know the summer days have come and you're out there working on a project and you're working with heavy building materials, maybe sacks of concrete, you're moving them or you're moving wheelbarrow full of gravel and it's hard work and you're sweating and you're like getting your pump on because it's heavy. But then one of your children has come out with their shoes off because you know that never happens, right? And steps in a sticker and in that moment you've been moving all of this heavy stuff and showing your might and your child might even been saying like, Dad, you got muscles, you go, Dad. But then you get gentle and you come down and you grab their foot. And no, Dad, no, Dad, be careful. It hurts, Dad. Ow, 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 Dad, ow, 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 ow. And just with the softness to the weakness of your child, you remove the sticker. You have all this might and all this power to do all of this, but you have that ability for gentleness with them. All men should know we're gentle. all people should know us as a people of gentleness. Yes, we may have the power. Yes, we may have the ability. Yes, we may have the knowledge. Yes, biblically, well, we may be right. And it's okay to show why we're right biblically, but it should be covered with this gentleness. To get an idea of how this ties in with that idea of peace, you find throughout Scripture when this word gentleness is used, it's commonly paired with the idea of not being quarrelsome or violent. When Paul writes to Titus, he says, they must not slander anyone and must avoid quarreling. Instead, they should be gentle and show true humility to everyone. It's the gentleness that Solomon wrote of in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A gentle answer deflects anger, but harsh words make tempers flare. A gentleness to the weak, but a gentleness even to the brutal. As opposition comes in, yes, he says, you should be gentle to one another in the body of Christ. And sometimes that can be easier because we love them, we care about them, but even those that are brutal in opposing us and out for harm to us, he says, be gentle. Even the person in the jail that would care for Paul or watch over Paul, the commandment would fall on him to be gentle to that Roman soldier in his care for him. How do we do that? I mean, that's difficult when they're pushing our buttons. And it's like, man, one more time, I'm going to get right. I'm going to get even. May I remind you of what Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Listen to the Jesus in whom we serve, the Jesus whom is our Lord. It says this of him, he did not retaliate when he was insulted. Let that sink in. Nor threatened revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God who always judges fairly. Do you see the gentleness of Jesus? Still in all of his power and all of his wisdom and all of his knowledge, but he has this gentleness amongst all men. The final reason for this gentleness is to remind us the Lord is near, the Lord is at hand. It's very well connected with Psalms 145, verse 18. The Lord is close to all who call on him. You're in that moment of brutality and you're being called for gentleness. God, I need you. Lord, I need you. I need you in this moment. He's near to those who call upon him. But there's also this great truth that you may think, I cannot be gentle much longer. I don't know if I can do this. I want to just unleash. I just want to get even. I just want to get back. How do I not retaliate? How do I have this forbearance of gentleness? It's this reminder, the Lord is near. It's real easy to hold out, right, just for that little bit when you're so close to the end. When you see that, like, okay, I can hold out just for a little bit. I don't think I can do this for, you know, the next 3 years, but I can do this for the rest of the evening. I can make this happen. It's that constant reminder, the Lord is near, the Lord is near. You take it day by time. How do I show this gentleness day by day? The Lord could come. How do I go and show gentleness at my work to all men? I want to retaliate. I want to lose it. Guess what? The Lord is near. He may come and snatch you out of it. It's the reminder that he can come at any moment. And so we take it second by second in our gentleness. The final thing we see is we are confident in prayer. He comes in and throughout this, if you look at this call of peace, you notice in the first part, remember, he dealt with two women that had this disagreement. There wasn't a peace in the body of Christ. It's common when Paul talks about the peace of God. We heard it as we looked at that peace that should be present in the body of Christ. But he comes and he deals with us and our peace with God in the aspect of verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This, I'll be honest with you, is very easy to read. But it's difficult to practice. It's difficult, even at times, I think, to believe. But it is the truth of God's word that has a great promise. You've got to understand in this section of Scripture, there's something very unique for the Apostle Paul. He commands joy from us. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's a command. But in this moment, look at what he does. He promises peace. You come here and you have a command of God to rejoice, or a command for joy. But in this section of scripture, we have one of those moments where he says, peace is promised. So this may be hard, this may be a struggle at times, but we come to the fact that this is a promise of God that we have. And the great things about God's promises is we can lean heavy on them because they don't break. And so look at how he goes through and he deals with the confidence we can have in prayer. We are confident in prayer. He discusses first, be anxious for nothing. I think the best way to describe this anxiousness, that worry, that fear of the uncertain, you know, the worrisome of the unknown, what's going to happen in this situation, is to maybe understand, if we're to get it, what it looked like for those in Philippi. As Paul's writing to this, at this time in the Roman Empire, you've got to remember something. The whole idea of gods was rampant. There was God and goddesses all over the place. And N.T. Wright, I think, points out something rather unique. He says, with this idea of all these gods and goddesses that everybody believed in or thought were present, they believed this about them: they were out to get them. So they'd live their day-to-day thoughts and day-to-day life, wherever they go, are the gods going to get me here? Is the goddess finally going to catch up with me? And so it's like, as they're walking around the corner, they're waiting just to be freaked out. There's this uncertainty, how you may, in uncertainty, you know, walk down a dark hall thinking, man, is somebody going to jump out at me or scare me? Am I going to be on some YouTube video of being freaked out? I'm going to knock them out if they do that. I'm not lying. I'm crazy. Don't scare me. That worry. They lived in that day by day, that worry that maybe you live in day by day. But notice something very particular about this, be anxious. He says, be anxious for nothing. Nothing. I mean, this is radical, because Paul explodes everything. There's nothing in our life that we should be controlled by worry. There is nothing in this life that should so overwhelm us that it affects and impacts every area of our life negatively. That worry that can creep into our nighttime to where it just rips sleep from us because we toss and we turn because we're anxious about something. It's that anxiousness, that anxiety that can come in and it can steal our health. It's that anxiousness that can eat away at our appetite. That anxiousness that can dominate our life. And notice what Paul says, in nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Worry not about your living situation, your financial situation, your issues, your sickness. Be anxious for nothing. Gordon Fee will go on to say, apprehension and fear mark the life of the unbelieving, the untrusting, for whom the present is all there is, and for whom the present is so uncertain, or for many, so filled with distress and suffering. Anxiety marks the life of an unbeliever in Jesus. They're uncertain. This is all that they have. But for us, he says, be anxious for nothing, because we have everything in Christ Jesus. He takes and he balances it out. Look at how this goes, because it's difficult to get that idea, be anxious for nothing. But where he says, be anxious for nothing, notice where he opens up in the aspect that you can pray in everything or for everything. It's this: I may not know the future, but I know the one who holds the future. Look at, he says, be anxious for nothing, verse 6, but in everything. Be anxious in nothing, because everything can be brought to Jesus. Everything. It's that great call. You may be stressing out, going like, man, I don't know really if I should bring this to the Lord. Like, you know, I know summer's coming. I don't have any AC. And like, God, can you, I would just like some AC in the car because it's crazy hot. Everything. I mean, I've got a little bit of wrist pain or elbow pain, but I know there's people in Africa or in the Sudan or in Iran that are just suffering immensely for Christ. I mean, really, does it make sense to have the prayers of some man that is just dying for their faith, and then in comes my prayer like, God, my elbow hurts? Yeah, everything. He balances out, yeah, be anxious for nothing, but you know what? Because you can take everything and anything to me. And if you look how he goes down in this idea of being anxious, he goes, instead, bring it to the Lord in prayer. He uses four different words for prayer. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, request, be made known to God. You could go down and maybe break down each and every one of them, but the overall thrust, you see where he's grabbing all these prayer, request, supplication, thanksgiving, is like everything can be brought to the Lord. The cure for this anxiety is to go, no, everything should be brought to him through prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, request. Oh, we might go in this aspect, the prayers, the supplication, the request. It's you taking things to the Lord in prayer. It's you being open and frank with God, being honest about your frustrations, your concerns, the things you're struggling with. It goes not just for you, like, Lord, I'm struggling with this. I'm battling with this. God, this sin is present in my life, but it's also bringing others to the Lord. The supplication, I not only pray for my issues, but look, yet again, I look out for the interests of others. I bring others' issues before the Lord. Father, I pray right now, I've got issue with somebody, but Lord, I know that they have a side of the story, and I pray that you would be with them and that you would work in their heart and in their life, and that I would be sensitive or gentle. The whole idea of this prayer is taking it to God to work. But notice there's also in this prayer thanksgiving. The prayer is balanced. I'll be completely open with you. I have found in my life in the moments when I am anxious, it is prayers of thanksgiving that do the greatest work of fulfilling this promise of the peace of God. There should be, when you look at it, the prayer of the need and the request should not be as long as the prayers of thanksgiving. If you really get into the flow of what you have to be thankful for in God, it should go on so much longer than our needs because God has been so good to us. The anxious thing that you are facing today, will you take a moment and give thanksgiving for what God has brought you through? Because there was maybe another time in your life when you were anxious, but God was faithful. What I may be anxious for today in prayer, I will be thankful for tomorrow because he will bring me through. The anxious thing that may be capturing my attention is nothing compared to the thanksgiving of the fact that Jesus died for me. Nothing over the fact that Jesus has forgiven me, that Jesus has saved me. It's that great truth that I can be confident in prayer. And notice where the promise comes in. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. The supernatural, divine peace of God. It's the hand of God that works in this. And notice what it does. It guards your heart and your mind. The whole idea of guarding, literally it sets up a garrison. It surrounds you, it walls your heart, it walls your mind where that anxiety has just run rampant and been destructive. And the peace of God comes in that moment and says, no more, not going to pass. This is protected area divinely by God because the request and the supplication and the thanksgiving and the trust is in Jesus. We pray and make the request known because it is a declaration of our trust and our faith in Jesus. But not just peace with man, peace with God. Will you look for a moment and maybe think back and see how well Jesus lived this out? Take just a few little moments of Jesus' life before the cross and think, you know, I implore you, Iota and Syntyche, true companion, help them. The night before Jesus was crucified, he's having a meal with his disciples, and one who sat amongst them would betray him. Is it I, Lord? Is it me? It's not me. Who is it? But the ultimate true companion, Jesus, lovingly washed his feet, lovingly fed him, lovingly kissed him in that reaching out in that conflict. the whole concept of being gentle to all men. Do you remember how Jesus so lovingly lived that out? After supper, he girded himself and took a towel and took a basin of water. And he did what? He washed his disciples' feet. He stands before the men. Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. He stands in front of all of his disciples, gently protecting them with his strength. And he hands himself over. The looking out for the interests of others, gently looking out as Peter draws a sword and cuts off a servant's ear. He picks it up and he puts it on. He in gentleness, restores the man's ear and protects Peter. But then on top of it, where is the joy? Where is the rejoice in the Lord always? And again, I say rejoice. Do you remember what the writer of Hebrews said? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Oh, where is that petition, that prayer and that thanksgiving? Will you come to the garden and see how it works? Jesus, in the hour of his death, looked out for the interests of others. But in his own moment of struggle, what did he do? He found himself in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed, "My Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, let it be. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And the Father sent a messenger to strengthen him. You know, the only way you can have ultimate peace is to have peace with God. And the only way that's possible is with Jesus. You come to this section and you see Jesus live this out, his care and his concern for his disciples, even when they're bickering, even when they're fighting, even when they're betraying him. He loves them. You see the love and the joy of Jesus for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy and the rejoicing of Jesus that he was fulfilling the Father's will. The joy that he was doing the very thing that the Father had called him to do. The joy that he was doing the very thing that would save any sinner that would believe in him. The overwhelming, "I rejoice in the Lord." And again, I say rejoice. And then the modeling of the moment when all of the weight and the reality of what would take place, he goes to the Father and is strengthened to yet go back out and do what? To look out for the interests of others. And he looked out for every one of our interests. The ultimate truth that the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. You know why? Because the work of Jesus will give you a new mind and a new heart, making you a new creation in him. Peace with God is only found through Jesus. Paul just shares with us really what he has done for us that we might live that gospel message out. And so as we close our evening tonight, do you know that one of the great works and great victories, a piece of victory that can be present this evening, that anyone that is afar off or at war with God can be brought into the family and at peace with God because he died for you. He gave his life. He bore your sins and all of his strength and power upon the cross so he can gently come in and change you and make you new and forgive you because he loves you. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Lord, I thank you for the great example of Jesus and what we looked at this evening. Father, that great reality that Jesus, in his moment of agony, he cried out to you. And you sent a messenger to strengthen him.